people, I wonder what it is that you do, where it is that you turn amidst a problem, when you have to resolve a problem, or maybe when there's a need to resolve conflict in your family or with friends, coworkers. Perhaps it's as simple as, how do you relieve tension in your life when it seems like the circumstances are all mounting up and there's so much pressure that you can't do anything. I see you can't do anything about it. To whom or to what do you turn during those times? There's a lot of different responses. I know some people become almost paralyzed, overwhelmed with their circumstances. Others, become quite emotional, but in actual life change, it appears that they're paralyzed as well. And then there are some who just kind of grab the bootstraps and go, and almost nothing affects them. They're like a V-plow going down the road, just pushing life to the side. Have you ever encountered someone like that? I sometimes envy those people. And today, we're going to open to Genesis 16. And we're going to see one response to someone who's caught in a problem. The problem is they're waiting. They're waiting on God's word to be fulfilled. It's the person of Abram, and more importantly in Genesis 16, his wife, Sarai. And how she responds to this problem. Remember, God had promised to Abram that he would receive an offspring, that he would have many descendants, and that through him, all peoples or families of the earth would be blessed. And so now we find a problem in Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And when he went into Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. I want to stop there and point out a pattern that we see in these verses. It's problem, blame, solution. Okay, look in verse 1. Sarai had borne him no children. We remember she was barren when God made the promise to Abram in chapter 12. So that's our problem. She had borne him no children. And notice that in verse 2, she casts blame. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So who's she blame? The Lord. She blames the Lord himself. And then again in verse 2, she has kind of her solution, her plan. As I like to say in the title of this message, she's helping God keep his promise. So God made this promise, and so she's taking the resources that she has to figure out what to do to make sure that promise comes to pass. And so she says, "Go into my servant." She gives him this servant, Hagar, the Egyptian female servant. And I'd like to point out there's some very similar parallels to another story we've encountered in Genesis, aren't there? Probably a few, really. But the immediate parallels to Genesis chapter 3. Look in verse 2 again, the beginning of verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, if you remember in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes to deceive the woman, we read this very same phrase. And in the original language, it's very easy to see. This is a clear parallel text. The woman said to the serpent in Genesis 3. So we have Sarai said, the woman said. And here in chapter 16, the end of verse 2, Notice Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. If you recall, after sin enters into the world and Adam and Eve disobey the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord comes to them, he seeks them out, and he pursues them. He asks them a series of questions, and then he gives curses. And to the man, he says, cursed is the ground because you have listened to the voice of your wife. That's Genesis 3:17. So here in verse 2 of chapter 16, we have Abram listen to the voice of Sarai and the curse of Genesis 3 because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, men, I know what you're thinking. It's not that. Women, you're okay. It's not, the problem is not men don't listen, okay? And or men, when you begin listening, that's the problem. The problem is when you listen to the voice of your wife apart from the word of the Lord. Or you're not leading based on the word and the command that God has given to you. And you aren't protecting your wife with God's word. That's the problem. Okay, so let's be clear about that before we continue. The third parallel to Genesis 3 in this text, notice in verse 3, Sarai took. It's essentially what verse 3 tells us. She took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram. So Sarai took, just like in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was desirable for food, she took and gave to her husband, verse 3, the end of verse 3 here in chapter 16, just like the woman gave the forbidden fruit to her husband. So there's a clear parallel between chapter 16 and chapter 3 of Genesis. And it's intended to help us see something. You see, Sarai's plan to produce the promised son for Abram is recorded here in Genesis 16. But it's important to note this is Sarai's plan. It's intended to replicate Eve's attempt to find wisdom apart from God. Genesis 3, if you remember, that's really the temptation that the serpent dangles before Eve's eyes. Wisdom apart from God's word. And the author, Moses in this case, inspired by the Holy Spirit, extends the sense of the story of Genesis 16 beyond just Abram and Hagar and what's going on between them as individuals and ties their actions to the themes of the entire book. Here's the message. Trust in God alone to fulfill his promises. Trust in God alone to fulfill his promises. See, in the New Testament, Sarai is given as a model of faith. Isn't that interesting? She's held up as an example to follow. And this is the account of a woman of faith then who has lost her patience in God's word. She is done waiting for him to fulfill his promise. So we should read this text, I believe, as a warning. And it's not a warning so much for the pagan or for the antagonistic unbeliever who refuses to ever hear of any of this God talk. No, it's a warning for people of faith. Sarai, remember, is among God's chosen people. She's wed to Abram. She's held as an example of faith in the New Testament. So it's a warning for us, people of faith, not to, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, think that we've risen to a point that we cannot fall. There's a warning for us. And from the author's vantage point, this plan of Sarai's is an example, really, of human effort in the face of a call for faith. So here's an example of a woman of faith. What happens when she relies on her effort and the efforts of those around her as opposed to trusting in the word of the Lord? Eve's plan, remember, in Genesis 3, was an attempt to find wisdom apart from God by eating the forbidden fruit. But here, Sarai's plan is an attempt to achieve the promised blessing by leaving God completely out of the picture. Notice the only role that God plays in Sarah's mind is He's responsible for her barrenness. Reminds me of Jesus in John, I believe it's John chapter 12, when the people come to him and say, why? Who sinned that this man is born blind? You know what Jesus' response was? He doesn't say, oh, no one sinned. He doesn't say, oh, it's not his fault, or, you know, everything's going to be okay. He says, so that God might be glorified in his life, that the glory of God might be made known. So looking at barrenness of Sarai from the New Testament, from our perspective, is helpful as we a helpful lens for us to consider this barrenness might be so that God might be glorified. Certainly he has the power, we know, and we'll soon find out, to allow a barren woman to conceive. But notice her statement of the Lord. It's his fault. Very much like Genesis 3, when she blames the man, or the Lord comes to the man and he blames the woman, and the woman blames the serpent, and everyone's casting blame. And in fact, Adam actually says, well, you gave me the woman. Casting blame, refusing to take responsibility. It's an example of our distrust in the Lord and our hiding of our sin. And we know the author's disapproval of this plan because of the clear parallel, casting it side by side with Genesis chapter 3. See, Sarai's plan, like Eve's, is an attempt to achieve God's blessing on her own without his help at all. The positioning of this narrative here in context of chapter 16 rather than, say, chapter 14 is also, I believe, significant. Remember, back in chapter 15, we read of the account of the Lord confirming to Abram the promise of a child of your own loins, the literal text reads. So this chapter is certainly placed here to help us as the readers to understand by with God's help that this is a human effort despite God's sovereign intentions, despite his power, the power of his word to fulfill his promises. It also demonstrates, we know, or will soon find out in weeks ahead, the futility of our efforts. And its ultimate failure, our efforts' ultimate failure to fulfill God's promises. Verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Did you catch that? I think that's a significant verse. 10 years. 10 years. A decade of waiting. Reminds me of the Dr. Seuss book, Oh, the Places You'll Go. You guys know that book? Graduates, did you get that book? Yeah, probably a couple copies. He says, and you'll find the waiting place. He talks about the waiting place, people just waiting and waiting and waiting. He says, no, that's not for you. And all of us can agree, if you've ever spent time in a waiting room or an elevator stuck with that music playing, waiting to be rescued in any sense, waiting is not for me. But for some reason, throughout the entire biblical narrative, waiting is a very large part of God's plan. Waiting. Just waiting. It's as though God is testing us. Will you trust my word will come to pass despite the amount of time that passes since I first told you that word? Or maybe since the last time you heard that word, or that word was confirmed in a positive way in your life. So a decade of waiting, we see. And then notice there's this pattern again, the problem and blame and solution. Verses, the end of verse 4 into verse 5, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And then notice in verse 5, Sarai says to Abram now, I give my servant to your embrace. It's as though she's blaming Abram for the problem. Hagar, remember, was likely part of the riches or possessions that were given to Abram back in Genesis 12. Do you remember that when he chose to sojourn to Egypt? And he was willing to throw his wife under the bus in order to hopefully protect himself and preserve his own life. Yet God was sovereign even over his faithlessness then. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave him riches in exchange for his wife at the time. Possessions. In that day it was common to give servants such as Hagar. So it's likely that this woman is a reminder to us of the troubles that those riches caused when Abram, several chapters ago at this point, walked out in his own efforts rather than trusting in the word of the Lord. And here she's blaming Abram. Now notice too, I find it peculiar that Abram, his response is, she's in your power. Do to her as you please. What a passive response. A man who refuses to take responsibility early on doesn't even have objections to this plan. Sure, sounds good. And now you see, when the consequences arrive, do whatever, honey, is Abram's response. That'd be my paraphrase. Do whatever, honey. Sure, yeah, that's fine. Whatever. How reminiscent that is of our first father, Adam, the head of mankind, who, when the word of the Lord was in question, and the serpent had attacked God's word, had gone first to the woman and tempted her, told her lies. We might try something else here. This might work a little better, hopefully. And so here the serpent had tempted the woman. He had come to her with the truth of God's word being questioned. And the man knew the commandment of the Lord. And what's he do? Sure, whatever, honey. Whatever. Takes the fruit, just like me and many men, if not all men, here. Rejecting our responsibility to lead our wives with the word of the Lord. Thereby showing that we don't trust God's word. And notice Sarai's solution to this problem and blame. In verse 6, she dealt harshly with her. And then Hagar fled. We don't know completely what dealt harshly means, other than it was not pleasant for Hagar. And interestingly, it's probably not pleasant for Sarai either. See, these verses show us that attempting to accomplish God's work in the flesh leads to harsh results. Attempting to accomplish God's work in the flesh leads to harsh results. Galatians chapter 4 says that this child, the child that's been conceived by Hagar, will be born according to the flesh. That's what Paul writes to the church of Galatia. That this is a child of the flesh, of human effort. In one sense, this is what happens when humans attempt to help God keep his promise. Well, God said this. I think I'll help him out in my own actions without consulting him at all. I think it's significant that this plan was legitimately within the cultural norms of the day. It was even, some may argue, moral and permissible from a legal standpoint. It was common at this time for a woman to receive children through adoption by giving her husband a servant if she were barren, in order to hopefully remove her disgrace of barrenness, especially in a culture that was very built on having children. And here we find Sarai helping God keep his promise. You ever do that? Turn to your own devices. When those problems come, You have a major problem or major decision in life. And kids, there will be more coming for you if you haven't faced some already. There's always more decisions, and with them, all sorts of problems for us to respond to. And how often do we simply turn to our own devices, turn to our own calculations? Well, maybe if we just do this and this and this, then it'll all just fall into place. This problem will go away, right? That's what we seem to think. But isn't it interesting that in this story, the results are detrimental? Quite harsh. In fact, it seems that there's now even bigger problems, now even more tension, as the narrative shifts in verse 7 from the house of Abram to the wilderness. Read with me in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. We find the appearance of in the wilderness of the angel of the Lord. And there's a lot of different opinions out there about the identity of the angel of the Lord. If this is, in fact, an angel such as Gabriel, a messenger sent from the Lord to bear his word to the people, or if this is what some have called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament in the form of someone who is shimmering almost as an angel, and we can't know for certain. But the bottom line is this: the Lord himself has a message for Hagar that he wishes to communicate, not to in any way diminish the identity of the messenger, but to focus instead, as the narrator does here in these verses, on the word of God for us today as well. Notice that this is where this occurs is by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Isn't that interesting? It's on the way to Shur. If you look at a map, you see that this is going from where Abram and Sarai were located in the area of Israel toward Egypt. Seems that Hagar was going to return home, perhaps to the other slaves or to Pharaoh's house, or maybe to some descendants and relatives that were distantly known in the nation of Egypt. And the well, we know, is a primary source of water. Think of it in a dry region such as a desert, how refreshing a spring of water might be. It's identified then as a source of blessing. Jesus used it this way in John chapter 4 when he encountered the woman at the well, and he transformed its meaning, saying, I am water. I am this spring that wells up to springs of living water. He who comes to me will never thirst again. And so the fact that the well is open to all, to anyone, may also indicate that this blessing, this word of blessing, has a universal scope. It's open to all, not just some. Notice in verses 8 through 10, there's another connection to Genesis chapter 3. Just as after the fall, the Lord sought out Adam and Eve with a question, where are you? He said to the man, where are you? So the angel of the Lord finds Hagar in the wilderness and greets her with a question. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Where are you? Just like in Genesis 3, verse 15, the angel of the Lord offers a blessing. So here, to the woman, you remember, through your offspring, the seed, the serpent's head would be crushed. Well, here as well, there's a blessing, and it's found in verse 10, which establishes this connection between God's original purpose in creating man. In Genesis 1, if you recall, Genesis 1, verse 28, God created man in his own image, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And here again, in verse 10, he says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they can not be numbered for multitude. You'll also recall the universal blessing God had promised uniquely to Abram when he first called him in Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The idea here in Genesis 16 is that this is a return to God's original purposes. He's trying to remind us of his purpose to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to subdue it under his dominion for man to exercise dominion on the face of the planet. And then there's these three namings in these verses. Three namings. Did you catch them? First is at the end of verse 11, the Lord speaking to Hagar, the naming of the son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. The name Ishmael, I'm sure if you have a footnote in your Bible, which you probably do, means God hears. God hears. Notice God says, the Lord has listened to your affliction, and he hears them. Now, I'm told that there's a difference between hearing and listening. Apparently, this is something people tell men, especially in marriage. You might have heard me, but are you listening? This can sometimes cause great conflict, and I find it significant that the angel of the Lord tells Hagar, God does both. He hears, but he also listens. He has heard your affliction. He has heard you. This reference to the wild donkey man who is against or over and against his descendants is something that we'll better understand as the story continues to progress and unravel for us. But for now, I think it's helpful for us to know that it's meant to show us that Ishmael and his descendants will be migrant nomads. They will be wanderers on the face of the earth. So this first naming comes in the son, Ishmael. The second is in verse 13. So she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Isn't that interesting that Hagar gives a name to God? I think it's important to remember, Hagar is from Egypt. She didn't know the name for God. She didn't have any idea of the name Yahweh, the name that God revealed himself with to Moses. So she gives God a new name, a God that she didn't know, perhaps, beforehand, but she was crying out to in her afflictions. He sees. You are a God of seeing, she says. Isn't that fascinating? A God who sees. He hears, and he's a God of seeing. And then the final naming is in verse 14. And it's interesting. This is called an anachronism. It's out of the time of the story. It's Moses, our narrator, our human author, interjecting the well was called Beer Haleroi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Beer Haleroi means literally the well of the living one who sees me. The living one who sees me. This God is different. He hears when people cry out to him. He sees their affliction. And we might gather or surmise by her response, he responds compassionately, graciously. See, these three namings in the text help us understand the whole point of the message here. God hears and sees our afflictions. God hears and sees our afflictions. If you remember, This passage, this section of Scripture, is being written, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, by the person, Moses, who is leading God's children out of Egypt to the promised land. Remember what God said to Moses when he called him? Exodus chapter 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmakers. I know their sufferings, the Lord says. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good land and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what the Lord says to Moses when he calls him to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of Egypt. That's Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. So it seems that here in Genesis 16, God is reminding the recently released Israelites and reminding you and me of who he is. He is a God who hears and sees us in our affliction. He knows our suffering. Notice he's not just acquainted with, it's as though he bears them himself. He is well acquainted, personally experiencing them. Just like when you stub your toe, the rest of your body cringes. It's as though God is saying, in the same way, I am that personally acquainted with the sufferings of my people when they cry out to me. He knows our afflictions. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 10 writes, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You ever feel like that? When those problems come and troubles come? God, are you so far away? Don't you hear me? Is he hiding? You're not alone. Then the psalmist continues in Psalm chapter 10. He writes, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. So here's a man who's boasting in his sin, and a person who's gladly boasting about, I don't need any of that Christian stuff. I don't need any of the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, the psalmist writes. All his thoughts are, there is no God. This man is functionally an atheist. And the psalmist is complaining about him to the Lord. It's fun that we get to read the psalmist prayer journal, isn't it? Isn't that nice sometimes to be able to read the prayer journal of someone else? And we relate to this. Because in verse 5 of Psalm chapter 10, the psalmist writes, his ways prosper at all times. Essentially, he's saying, why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to bad people? That's a question we still ask today, isn't it? Regularly. All these problems and all these troubles that we encounter in our life, whatever they are, they're financial, they're circumstantial. Some are inflicted upon us. Some we've brought upon ourselves with lousy decisions. But Lord, why does it seem like the good guy never gets a break? Well, that's a prayer of Psalm 10. I'd encourage you to go read Psalm 10, because you know what I love about the Psalms? Something I love about the Psalms is that the psalmists cry out just this gut-wrenching honesty about their troubles and their trials and their circumstances, but then their circumstances and their trials somehow get lost in who God is. It's like by the end of each psalm, he can't even remember what the problem was because he's so lost in who the Lord is. Or he's confident that I may not see all these troubles resolved in the way that I hope, but I know the Lord. I trust in him. I trust in his word. It reminds me of the great song, one of my favorite hymns, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You know this song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What a beautiful word for us in our pain, in our anguish and affliction. It's not, someone always has it worse, you know. It's everything of this earth pales in comparison to who he is. And all those problems, we don't forget about them. We bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the message for you this morning
is that God hears and sees your affliction. We see this all throughout the New Testament. We see it all throughout the entirety of Scriptures. Our affliction, first and foremost, is our own sin. Now, I know that's hard to see when we've been afflicted by other sin, but I think it's key to recognize that, biblically speaking, we have a taskmaster, much like Israel. Sin itself is in our hearts, and it is our master, our Pharaoh. We are its slave. Romans 6 says that you are a slave to the one whom you obey, either to sin and death, or life and godliness, righteousness in the Lord. And so we know that our taskmaster is much more severe than any tyrant of this earth or any circumstances that we will experience in this life. But we also are not without hope, because God himself has sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to live a sinless life. It's interesting that throughout the New Testament, we see these examples of Jesus in the wilderness tempted, much like Adam and Eve in the garden tempted, much like Israel in the wilderness tempted 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness how many days? 40 days. That's not a coincidence, folks. It's meant to show us that Jesus lived the sinless, perfect life you and I can't live. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born the Son of God, fully God and fully man. And because of his righteous life, his life alone is acceptable to God. Not mine, not yours, but God in his grace and love sent Jesus not simply to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, to live a perfect sinless life, but then to pay the penalty we deserve on the cross. The death that I deserve, Jesus died. And then there's this beautiful, glorious, wonderful exchange that takes place. The gospel says he became sin. He became a curse for us. Paul in 2 Corinthians writes that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I, who was not righteous in Christ, now am deemed righteous before a holy judge. That's the gospel. It's not simply believing that in our minds. It's living it out in our lives, being transformed by this truth, being freed from the slavery of sin and death. It no longer has a hold over us, because our death, in Christ's death, we too have died. That old sinful way has died with him. And so now we have hope. But it's not in our own efforts. It's not about simply helping God keep his promise. And in our afflictions, then, we don't kind of muster up all the strength we can just to march on and get through the day. No. We cry out to the God who sees and hears our afflictions with confidence that he who has not spared his own son, how will he not also give us all things? We have confidence in him. So whatever issues that we face, circumstantial, or maybe it's even issues of sin, in lying, stealing, in lust and anger, perhaps even how to parent, how to respond to your parents when they seem quite unreasonable at times, don't they? Well, it's not in our own efforts. We cry out to the God who hears and sees, because we have confidence in Christ that he hears us, he sees us, he has responded to our greatest need and delivered us, and now we have power in the Holy Spirit to be delivered from all these things as well. Not simply from our circumstances. No, those circumstances might be placed there. God might be allowing that to be in your life to make you holy. That's the goal. To continue to be formed more and more into a more perfect image of God. Bearers of the gospel, reflecting the perfect nature of Christ. Faith and grace, not our own fleshly works, will result in this life. So what do we do? Verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Peculiar verses. They show us something simple. We must be patient in hope and constant in prayer. I know what you're thinking. How do you get that from those verses? We must be patient in hope and constant in prayer. Here's how. Notice Hagar bore Abram a son. And who called the name of his son Ishmael? Who named Ishmael? That was a good answer, whoever said the Lord over here. But yeah, Abram. Abram is the one who called the name of his son Ishmael. Not Hagar. How did he know? Well, we know, obviously, that Hagar returned, as the angel of the Lord had said, and submitted to her mistress, Sarai, and apparently relayed this entire experience to them. And we know that because of those simple words, Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. It wasn't Hagar, the mom, who said, let's call him Ishmael. God hears. It was Abram, after she's returned, who said, God hears. When Sarai was barren, and the Lord had promised to us in our affliction of barrenness that he would provide an offspring, what did we do? We didn't trust that God hears. We didn't rely on him. We weren't patient in his word, patient in hope, and we weren't constantly in prayer, relying on him to see this come to pass. No, we were walking faithlessly. That's basically what Abram says when he names his son, God hears. Imagine, Mom, every time that you say your kid's name, being reminded of your faithlessness, but God's faithfulness. What providence and grace our Lord has, that he would remind us of how empty we are in our own resources, our own calculations, and our own devices and efforts, and remind us again of who he is. He is the faithful God, the one who will see his word come to pass, as he did at creation, and God said, and it was so. It's true even today and will be forever that his word shall come to pass. Paul wrote to the church of Rome, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation or affliction, be constant in prayer. You see this throughout the Gospels and then into the book of Acts. What does the Lord Jesus say to the disciples? All right, go get them. Build the church. No. He says, wait here. You will receive power from on high, the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the earth. Wait upon the Lord. Trust in his word. We must be patient in hope, relying on his word. Constant in prayer, relying on his promise to come to pass, rather than relying on our own efforts and devices, to trust in the faithfulness of the almighty, powerful God who has given to us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and empowered us with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.